We would apologize for the poor quality at the commencement of this cassette.
Experience that is not founded on truth is at best sentiment and at worst deception. But truth that is not matched by experience is just hypocrisy. Their roles, of course, are different. Truth is objective. The ultimate and spiritual truth is not a matter that is discovered, it is something that is revealed. We believe in revealed truth. And in that sense, it stands outside us, inviolate, in some respects beyond us, unaffected by us or by our reaction to it. The truth remains. As the old hymn has it, O truth, unchanged, unchanged. And I'm sure that members of Seabreath will forever be grateful for that word of the Apostle Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. We must not fear for the truth. The truth stands inspection. It invites examination. And so we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. It's the great norm. And it is for this reason that in situation of difficulties, when problems arise, the appeal must be to the truth. Paul was in prison in Rome, facing martyrdom. And the situation, both in the world and in the church, was grim. He had a great concern for the people of God, and he wrote to his young colleague Timothy the letter that we call the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And in that, he speaks of the situation in the world. He talks about perilous times, about a situation that was both grave and urgent. And in the church, chapter 1 tells us that there was apostasy. All who are in Asia turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. In the church, heresy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, holding that the resurrection is past already. Chapter 4, superficiality, people having itching ears, accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. Turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Now, what's the answer? He says the answer is the truth. And that is the whole emphasis in this letter. Let me give you a few extracts. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue in what you have learned. From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. A situation that was grave, a need that was urgent. What is the answer? The answer is to get back to the truth. The truth is the great norm. It is the unchanging thing, for truth is objective. In contrast, experience is subjective. That is, it falls within the limits of one's own mind and emotions and circumstances. Whilst the truth is constant, experience is variable. The scriptures remain the same for all people and in all times, under all circumstances. But the power of God will manifest itself in a whole variety of ways, according to the individual concerned. Now, the vital thing is that we do not construct truth on the basis of experience. That, I fear, is being done today. There are many experience-orientated paperbacks. Some of them are dramatic, spectacular, calculated to entrance the individual who reads. But the danger is that folk try to construct the truth on the basis of the experience that is described there, thinking that that experience is intended to be the constant factor. On the back of one of these paperbacks, the publishers put their blurb, The real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also does it work? Now, that'd be an interesting question to discuss, perhaps afterwards. Philosophically, I think it is inadequate, to say the least, and probably incorrect. But let me read it to you again. The real test of belief must not only be, is it true, but also does it work? But actually, the impression that I gained from reading the book was, it works, therefore it must be true. And that is a non sequitur. That's the pragmatic approach, where objective truth is made subordinate to subjective experience. Now, this is a dangerous thing. Let me say, however, that we have no right to query another's experience. That's an entirely personal thing. We have no right to deny that experience of another. Provided, however, that that experience is not contradicted by the truth and that it bears certain evidences of genuineness in the life of the individual concerned. It has to be validated in his life. About some of the experiences that are reported, we may have reservations. I think that we have the right and responsibility to test these, and about that I shall speak in a moment. Perhaps the situation, however, that has arisen today, where practically all the emphasis in certain quarters is upon experience, is a reaction. A reaction to the fact that many of us have held truth without experience. In a book called One in the Spirit, David Watson examines the question as to whether every believer is baptized in the Spirit. Now, I'm not entering into that subject this afternoon, but just to set the setting of the quote. He quotes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who argues from experience, strangely enough, because he most often argues from Scripture. But this is his argument, and I quote, "Got it all? Well, if you have got it all, I simply ask in the name of God, why are you as you are? If you have got it all, why are you so unlike the New Testament Christians? Got it all? Got it at your conversion? Well, where is it, I ask?" Now, on the basis of that, and the questions are indeed pertinent and searching, he proceeds to argue for a post-conversion baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say I'm not concerned with the issue, but I am concerned with the approach. And whilst that approach may be understandable, I question its rightness. Where there is truth without experience, it is asked not to adjust the truth, but to amend the experience. And so we need to get back to examining the truth and experience in the light of the truth. Too often, I fear, our doctrine is right, but our lives utter a libel upon it. Perhaps we talk about the truth, but what we are talking about is our interpretation of the truth rather than the truth itself. Now, this sort of sketches in the background for what I next want to say, based upon that word of Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, test everything. Undoubtedly, in the church of Thessalonica, there were certain manifestations of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that were dramatic. Much of these were good. At the same time, there was a form of evil abroad, too, to which he refers. They undoubtedly were talking about their experience and canvassing for their experience, and Paul exhorts them to test everything. Test everything. Now, I believe that this word is one that we need to hear here today. And possibly because, again, we tend to swing to extremes. There are a number of Christians who are too gullible, but there are also others who are too skeptical, and both of those are dangers that we must avoid. There are those, too gullible, dear folk, who accept everything that they are told without question. They give immediate credence to every claim that is made, and we must certainly beware of that extreme. You may remember that the Old Testament provides us with a fascinating illustration of those who are too gullible. Joshua and the forces of Israel were making a rapid advance into the promised land, and cities fell before them one after the other. A tribe called the Gibeonites got wind of this advance, and being immediately in the path of that advance, decided that they must do something about it. And so they hit upon a scheme. They decided that they would dress up in their oldest clothes. They got their garments patched and their oldest sandals. They also got some moldy bread together and wine in patched wineskins, and they loaded the wine and the grain onto broken down old donkeys. And they took the one day's journey that led them to the camp of Israel. And when they arrived there, Joshua quizzed them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they replied, "From a very far country your servants have come. Here is our bread, it was still warm when we took it out of our houses, as our food for the journey, and now behold it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold they are burst, and the wine is spilled. These garments and shoes of ours are worn out from a very long journey." And the comment of the chronicler is this: "So the men partook of their provisions and did not ask direction from the Lord." If only Joshua had heard and obeyed that word of Paul's, test everything. A few inquiries and the story would have been exposed for the fabrication that it was. Nor apparently did Joshua resort to prayer. And what difficulties resulted for Israel as in consequence of their too readily accepting the Gibeonite story. They were too gullible. They were uncritical. Of course, some Christians will immediately respond and say, "But we're not supposed to be critical." They might even quote the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Of course, what Jesus was saying is that you must not be unkindly critical. You must not indulge in that baseless criticism, the one of the other, that tears the reputation of the other apart. But that he was not advocating that we should be credulous is plain from the verse that almost immediately follows, where he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Jesus was not recommending that we should abstain from arriving at an objective judgment on the basis of what we see and what we read and what we're told. Let us beware then of an uncritical reception of every claim that is made. Not everything that is spoken from the pulpit is to be accepted. Not everything that we read in theological or in popular journals is to be accepted as true. Test everything. But there is an opposite danger, and it may well be that this was the danger that was existing at Thessalonica. The danger of being too skeptical. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. And it would seem that this was their problem. They were too skeptical. And it is some folks' attitude to reject out of hand anything that lies outside the border of their own personal experience. They're not prepared to consider any truth that they haven't always known and always believed. Now, this is a very foolish and also a dangerous position to adopt. Again, one could give various illustrations of this. I think of Zechariah, for instance, when he was skeptical of the word of the angel concerning the birth of John. I think also of the skepticism of the individual whose story is reported in 2 Kings chapter 6. You may recall that the city was under siege. Samaria had been so completely cut off from release supplies that the famine conditions that prevailed were absolutely appalling. Price of food rocketed. And the king sent a message to the prophet Elisha, threatening his life. And Elisha said to those who were with him, "This murderer has sent to take off my head. When the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him." And when he arrived, the prophet engaged him in conversation. Now, I don't quite know whether it was through the keyhole or how it was, but nevertheless, the prophet said this: "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine meal shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the man who was outside virtually said, "Ridiculous, crazy," as the Living Bible might have rendered it. "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And the prophet's rejoinder was, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it." And so it came to pass, those leprous men, discovering that the camp of the encircling armies had been abandoned, reported it in the city, the king sent out, got the supplies of food in, gave to the man who had been his messenger the responsibility of selling it in the gate of the city, saying to him, you must sell it at the very price that the prophet had said. A measure of fine meal for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel. And the crowd, having been starved for so long, stampeded, and the man was trodden to death in the gate of the city. Incredulity at the word and work of God is a dangerous thing. He was too skeptical. And so we must beware of rejecting something just because it seems strange or outside the realm of personal experience. Quench not the Spirit. Do not doubt the fire of the Spirit and thus extinguish it. Despise not prophesying. Do not treat as of no consequence or ignore the word of the Lord that God has spoken through his servant in relation to the present need. And so we must be careful lest by being too skeptical we automatically write off what might be a genuine evidence of a work of the Spirit of God. Test everything. Now, a frequent reaction to this warning, not to be too gullible and not to be too skeptical, is to say, I will suspend judgment. Now, this can be a very easy way out. You know, I'll remain neutral on such matters. Let it be said, however, that there are certain issues, certain situations, in which this is the only sensible attitude to adopt. For instance, Jesus told in the parable of the weeds of the field that they must leave certain issues until the end of the day. You will recall how this man had sowed good seed in his field, and while he slept, someone came and sowed weeds. And the plants came up, but the weeds grew up alongside them. And the servants inquired, "Did you not sow good seed?" And he replied, "An enemy has done this." And the servants volunteered, "Do you want us to pull up the weeds?" "No," he replied, "lest by gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with it. Let both grow until harvest. Only then will they be distinguishable, and only then may they be separated. On some matters we will have to wait till the end of the age in order rightly to distinguish. Meanwhile, we have to adopt what I like to call a reverent agnosticism, and just wait and see. But on other matters, this is only an easy way out." Mary, remember the case in Acts chapter 5 where Gamaliel was guilty of this. The apostles had been arrested for refusing to comply with the Sanhedrin's edict to remain silent about Jesus and the resurrection. And Luke describes how the court was in an absolute turmoil. An uproar had erupted. And they were demanding the capital penalty for the apostles. And there stood up this Pharisee called Gamaliel, a shrewd individual, a wily old bird, and he appealed for caution. He concluded his intervention with these words, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now, in many ways, that sounds pretty sober common sense. A wise recommendation. And on the occasion he carried the court with him, and it worked out for the best for the apostles. But in point of fact it was only a stalling exercise. You know, he sort of said sanctimoniously, "It's not for us to judge. Time will tell if it is of God." And one feels like getting hold of Gamaliel and saying, "It is of God. And time has told. You have a verdict of the resurrection. God has raised his son from the dead. You have the evidence of the transformation of the apostles. There's no more time needed. There's no more proof required." Gamaliel had no right whatsoever in those circumstances to try and plead neutrality. And it can be just sheer laziness and a culpable offense to shelve a decision on matters. Some time ago I was invited to speak at a Christian union in one of the British universities, and the subject that they gave me was the crowded fence. It took me just a few moments to appreciate the significance of it. The crowded fence. And the fence is jolly well crowded. Not only with people who have not made up their minds about Christ, but there's a crowded fence on a lot of matters. on which we ought to come down on one side or the other. Too gullible, too skeptical, those are the two extremes. And then the person says, I'll sit comfortably in the middle. I'll be neutral. I'll suspend judgment. Paul does not say suspend judgment. He says, test everything. The truth and experience, let them both come under this test. And you say, what are the tests by which we may discern between the true and the false, the right and the wrong, the genuine and the phony? Now, before supplying three great tests that I believe are of universal application, I want to warn against one test that is being applied today, which I submit is not foolproof. It is the test by the miraculous. The argument runs something like this. Wonderful things have happened, therefore it must be right. Now, there are two great dangers in using the supernatural as a test of the genuineness of a thing or otherwise. And the one danger is this. It might be coincidence. You will recall Gideon, who was called by God to attack the Midianites, and he was desperately outnumbered, and it was a tremendous undertaking, and he wanted to be absolutely convinced this was the word of God. So he proposed a test, the test of the miraculous. Let me make trial, he says. And he places a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and he requests that in the morning that fleece be full of dew and the ground all around be bone dry. Then I shall know, he says. And he gets up next morning and he can't wait to go and see. And he finds that indeed the fleece is saturated with dew whilst the threshing floor all around is bone dry. And then suddenly he got cold feet. He said to himself, I wonder if that's coincidence. Could it be that the stone floor of the threshing floor would mean that the dew has evaporated more rapidly than it would on the fleece? And he sort of says to God, excuse me, do you mind if we reverse the procedure tonight? And God, in his condescension, came down to the level of Gideon, and the next morning the fleece was bone dry and the ground was soaking wet. But this is the point. It might be coincidence. There are strange things that happen, both in the physical realm and in others, that have no known explanation. And medical science will sometimes say, no, we can't explain it. But the individuals concerned are not Christians, they're not prayed about it. That recession in a cancer that had been diagnosed, and the individual was said to be suffering from it in a terminal fashion, and yet, strangely, the symptoms disappear and the person lives for years. It could be coincidence. That is why it is not a foolproof test. But it could be satanic. Moses and Aaron were sent to appear before Pharaoh, and the credentials that they had were given to supply to prove their genuineness was that Aaron would throw down his rod in the presence of Pharaoh and it would become a serpent, which he proceeded to do. And then Pharaoh said to his magicians, see what's happened? Can you do anything like that? And they said, no bother. As Australians say to me, no bother. And they threw down their magic rods and they became serpents. Mine's a lovely twist in the tale of the story, not in the tale of the serpent. And that is that Aaron's serpent swallowed all their serpents, and when he reached out his hand and picked it up again, all those magicians had lost their magic rods. And I think God must have enjoyed that one. And there was Aaron with his magic rod in his hand again, with the rod of the Lord in his hand again, and they'd all lost their magic rod. But it wasn't absolutely convincing from the standpoint that it could be simulated by the enemy. And this has not infrequently been done. Now, we don't want to quench the spirit, we don't want to despise prophesying, but we must know, is it genuine, this experience? And indeed, our understanding of the truth. How can we test something that we might know whether it is true or not? Now, there are three great tests, which I believe can be applied to all sorts of situations. And the first is the doctrinal test. We must test by the word of God. Everything must be submitted to this test. The first great test, the doctrinal test. 1 John 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says there are spirits that must be quenched. There are false prophets whose prophesyings must be both despised and rejected. And you must test them. But how? Every spirit which confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. The doctrinal test. Does the Spirit glorify the Lord Jesus? Does the prophesying give him his rightful place? For the Holy Spirit is essentially the self-effacing Spirit. He neither draws attention to himself, and certainly not to the individual who might be the agent in his hand for the fulfillment of God's will. He exalts Christ. The effect of his work is always to draw attention to the Lord. How do we know, however, whether a thing is right or wrong, true or false? By the word of God. Incidentally, this test would have particular relevance for the Thessalonians. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." When he went there, they received him and his message with great eagerness, and no congregation was as open as that congregation was. But a riot ensued, and Paul and his colleagues had to get out fairly rapidly, and they made their way down to a little town called Berea. And when Paul preached in Berea, he discerned that their reaction to his preaching was somewhat different. They were rather more critical. And after the service was over, they said to Paul, "Now you won't mind, will you, if we don't accept it immediately, we want to go home and we want to check this up from the Word." And when they got back to their digs that night, Luke said to Paul, "A bit upset about what's happened today, Paul. They didn't give you nearly the same reception as you had at Thessalonica." And Paul said to Luke, an imaginative reconstruction, "Luke, I know that you're writing up a record of our journeys, which you'll call the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to take this down." And Luke got out his pad and the pen, and he wrote it down at Paul's dictation. "These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Says Paul, they are to be congratulated for applying this test. Nothing but good can come from it. And I say we ought to be suspicious of anyone who gets upset when we want to check on what he has said or written by the word of God. And yet people do. In fact, they do so often that young people are frequently fearful to bring their questions because they think they will be regarded as either ignorant or dangerous, and more often the latter than the former. If we are right in what we believe, then it ought constantly to be exposed to the Word of God and checked thereby. We ought constantly to be reforming our beliefs and our practices by the Scripture. And therefore this ought ever to be encouraged. Test everything. And to this end we need to read extensively, regularly, prayerfully, and in depth the Word of God. The doctrinal test. Test by the Word. Secondly, the ethical test. Test by the fruit of the Spirit. When Jesus warned his disciples of those false prophets, he prescribed this particular test. He said, "You will know them by their fruits." In other words, a person may sound very convincing, but it is legitimate to inquire, what is the product of his belief in his life? Is he more humble, sweeter in temperament, easier to live with or to work alongside? For the truth of what we say and the validity of what we claim, particularly in this realm of experience, is to be assessed by what it produces in life and character. It is particularly in his first epistle that John prescribes this test. In fact, I think the most valuable commentary that I got on 1 John is a book called Tests of Life by Law. And he emphasizes that John is constantly applying this fundamental test, this ethical test. Let me give you a few quotes. 1 John 2 verse 3. By this we may be sure, if we keep his commandments, obedience to his word. Verse 5 of that same chapter. By this we may be sure, if we walk in the same way that he walked, Christ-like behavior. Verse 29 of that same chapter. You may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Everyone who does right. Integrity. Uprightness. These things constitute the fruit of the Spirit. And being produced by the Spirit of God are the proof of genuineness. Let me rest your mind with an illustration. I was at a young people's conference in Britain some time ago, and it was held at a Pentecostal Bible college called Cable. They'd all vacated it for the weekend except one student who'd stayed behind to help with the chores. And I took the opportunity of having a chat with this fellow, and he said to me, the principal of this college is a very mature individual. He said, for instance, one of the students came down to breakfast recently and said to the principal, I've had the most wonderful spiritual experience, and he proceeded to recount it. To which the principal responded, I'm absolutely delighted to hear it. But let me tell you that I shall expect you from now on to be rather more punctual at lectures. I shall expect you to turn in rather better work than you've done up to the moment. And I shall expect you to be more helpful as a member of the college. Now he was right. Not so much the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit, prove the unmistakable hallmark of the presence and power of God in the life. So that's the second test, the ethical test, the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, finally, the practical test. Test by the effect on the church. At Corinth, the Christians were tending to pride themselves on dramatic evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. And the gifts which the Spirit bestowed, which were of a less spectacular nature, particularly that of the teacher and the preacher, tended to be undervalued. Now the test which Paul advised them to apply was this one. What effect has it on the church? Seven times over in 1 Corinthians 14, the chapter that is frequently appealed to on such matters, he uses the expression to edify or to build up. Verse 5, so that the church may be edified. Verse 12, strive to excel in the building up of the church. Verse 20, let all things be done to edification. He says, the value of a gift may be judged by the extent to which it edifies or builds up the people of God. And incidentally, I think those two English words do not complete justice to the idea. It is neither an educational metaphor nor an architectural one, but rather a physiological one. If he uses the expression to build up, it is against the background of the metaphor of the body of Christ. Is it promoting the health and the well-being of a people of God? And a genuine experience and the real truth will promote growth, impart strength, supply energy, build up. Does it pass this test, the practical test? Does it promote the growth and the spiritual health of the people of God? And does it encourage love and peace and unity? Now, I have deliberately and carefully, I hope, avoided pontificating on any of those issues that are being constantly and strenuously debated in Christian circles today. But we have endeavoured to look at principles which I believe can be applied to them in virtually any situation. Truth? Is it the truth? Let's check that it's the truth. For my interpretation of the truth and the truth are not necessarily the same thing. Test by the word of God. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, says Paul, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the words of God. This is the thing by which you test. That experience of which a person speaks, and more particularly of which he writes, is it genuine? We must test it, and these are the tests that we may apply. By the word of God, the doctrinal test, by the fruit of the Spirit, the ethical test, by the effect on the church, the practical test. But even then we must acknowledge that another's experience may not necessarily be ours unless it is commanded in Holy Scripture. That which is described is for our interest and information, but not necessarily for our following. But what is plainly taught and commanded, we must follow and we must obey. And I believe that we may by these means become mature Christians who, according to the writer to the Hebrews, have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish between good and evil, becoming discriminating, intelligent Christians. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Having recognized the evil, we must abstain from it, reject it, turn away from it, repudiate it. Discerning the good, let us hold it fast. Let us retain it. Let us make it our own. Let us live by it. Let us promulgate it. And so let us re-examine the truth. And let us respond to the truth. That's the thing that we need to do. To possess our possession. To enter in fully to all that God has for us. Be what you are is the expression that Professor Bruce uses in his Tyndale commentary on Romans. Or if you like, rather more simply, let us be our age. You know, a parent will sometimes say to a child who is not acting sensibly, be your age. Now, if there's one thing of an individual can't be other than, it is their age. They might like to think that they look younger than they are, but no go, they just are that and nothing else. And yet, it is right to say, be your age. Live up to that which you are. And so, with all the heritage that we have in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, let us enter into it fully, so that for us, truth and experience have a true correlation, and that for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Mr. Neal. Now, there's opportunity for questions. I suggest that those who have a question to ask, just raise a hand, and Mr. Neal could just acknowledge that.
Or may I add contribution?
Thank you.
I'd like to expand a bit on another's experience. May not necessarily be ours unless it is prescribed in the Word of Christ. Can you enlarge on that a little bit?
Yes. Let me do it very simply. Let's imagine that after the day of Pentecost there was a testimony meeting organized by Peter. And he managed to get together three men who had each been given their sight by Christ. And the first one to get up was Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus said, now friends, it's like this. You just come to Christ in your blindness, and he'll say to you, what do you want me to do for you? And you say, Lord, that I might receive my sight, and immediately you get your sight. It's as simple as that. Then the next man who came is the man whose case is described in John chapter 9, and he said, I've been interested to hear what Bartimaeus has to say, but it's not quite as simple as he's made out. In point of fact, when you come to Christ, he deepens your blindness. Your initial encounter with him will be an even greater darkness than you've ever known before. He put pads of clay on my eyes, and then he sent me to wash them away. It was only when they were washed away that I came seeing. And he might even have added, there is clearly here, dear friends, an allusion to Christian baptism, that it is only when you submit your whole self in an open confession of Christ and give the token of baptism to this that you really see. And then a third individual stood up and he said, I've been interested in what our two friends have said, but it's not quite as simple as they say. He said, I came to Christ and he touched my arm, but I only saw men like trees walking, and I had to come back a second time. It was only when he touched my eyes the second time that I saw clearly. And friends, it's a two-stage affair. You come to Christ and you don't initially see everything clearly, and you must come back to him a second time, and only in a second blessing from Christ do you really enter into the fullness of all that he has for you. And then Peter stood up and he said, they're all right and they're all wrong.
They're all right in this, that every man is by nature blind. Christ is the only one who can give us sight. And you need to come to him and he will give you sight. They are all wrong if they stipulate that the means by which they have come into this blessing and the attendant circumstances are to be common for all. As you will have appreciated, he went on to add, they are personal to each. And so each one of us here this afternoon has had a different set of experiences of God in Jesus Christ. The sinful ones of conversion, the presence of the Holy Spirit, etc. These things that are plainly taught and commanded in Holy Scripture, these are constant. But the events that surround them and the experiences of the heart and the mind and the emotions, these are personal to the individual and therefore must not be pressed on others to be their experience.
Why I asked that question was the Pentecostalists have a teaching about healing, and you know that's kind of cleared that up for me, because they kind of tend to say, well, this is the way, but from my patients, I just can't see how it always is to be like that. God has his way.
Yes, and of course they're not the only ones. We have it too. We tend to want every individual to pass through a certain set of experiences when they become Christian. And in our gospel preaching, we very often get this impression that there are particular stages through which an individual must go in that order before they come to Christ. Now, it was announced that I was a secretary for 10 years to the Muller Homes for Children. Dr. A.T. Pearson, in his biography of Muller, it's rather out of date now, it's the kind of thing that was written best part of a century ago, he describes Muller's conversion. Muller had been a complete renegade, an absolute rock. And he was taken along by a friend of his to a meeting in a house where an individual read a sermon and then knelt down to prayer. And if I remember right, the man was a butcher. And Moore, who was a theological student, said to himself, I could pray far better than that man. And yet I could not pray as that man prays. And he, as a Prussian, would have stood to pray, and he saw this man kneel to pray. And it had such a tremendous impression on him that he went back to his room, and he was brought to new life in Christ. Some such phrase he uses in his journal is this, the time had come when God would have mercy on my servant. And Pearson makes the observation, one would have imagined that for such a renegade as the young Moore, there would have been a deep law work. But not at all. That only came afterwards. You see, we tend to think that there must be this progression and set of circumstances, and we try and force people into a straitjacket. And God is not confined within straitjackets. There is a sovereign freedom to the work of the Spirit, as Jesus told in John chapter 3. Now, that there must be repentance, and that there must be faith, and that it is the work of the Spirit, etc. These are the great truths, but we must not think that they follow a particular sequence or manifest themselves with the accident of certain outward events.
And yet there is a recent biography of which Muller has delighted in God.
Yes.
Do you like to recommend that?
Yes, by Roger Sear, and that is the legal.
How would you describe or somebody else try?
I'm so sure Dr. Aberdeen will be patient.
How do you describe the position of younger people who have been under teaching, have honoured teachers of the word, who have guided them in paths of understanding, and yet on issues that are not the very essence of the gospel, they have taught very firmly along certain lines. To what extent have we to honour teachers, and to what extent do we exercise an independence?
If those teachers were really good teachers, they would have emphasized to those whom they are teaching that they themselves are human and fallible. that this is what they find in the Word and this is what they believe from the Word on certain matters, and if they were good teachers, they would not only themselves distinguish but make plain to their students that there is a tremendous difference between the 10 charities of the Christian faith and those items that are on the circumference of the Christian faith. The tragedy of many of the individuals to whom you allude is that they have been experts in the minutiae of the Christian faith. This is a tragedy, where they have concentrated, many of them, on these peripheral issues and have become dogmatic about those. The good teacher distinguishes between the centralities and those matters that are peripheral. And Philippians 2 makes this absolutely, 2 Timothy chapter 2 makes this absolutely clear, where the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to concentrate on the centralities, remember Jesus Christ, risen again from the dead according to my gospel, and so on, and then proceeds to warn him against those who debate about headless genealogies and various things of this sort, which things, he says, eats like a man, destroying healthy food. So we ought never to accord to any man an authority other than the authority of his Christ likeness and of his own submission to Scripture. No man has an authority in and of himself. The authority is with the Word. And I would encourage younger people in that situation to think for themselves and to test everything by the Word, and not to feel that they are, by doing that, are in any way being disrespectful to those who have taught them the Word.
That's my question to some subconscious patient is never. You say the truth, and in contrast with the interpretation of truth, the common one applies to. But this matter of interpretation, so it is the crucial one, and I don't know anything to speak about it. Black and white answers to it. But I am curious to know that what guidance do you accept in the interpretation of a, say, a particular passage of Scripture generally? I think everybody tends to be influenced considerably by their own culture. I just want to know if you're prepared personally.
Actually, the last time I spoke to a CBREF meeting was at Launceston, and the subject of my paper was Principles of Biblical Interpretation. I wish that I brought along the copy that I had sent to me recently by Trevor Nebo of that, and I could have just given you the heading. But roughly it would be this, that we have 3 questions to ask ourselves as we approach any passage. The first is, what is the common sense meaning of this passage? In other words, 99 times out of 100, the right interpretation of a passage is the straightforward one, and not some hidden mystical one, some secondary one, the kind of allegorization that has so often been done across Scripture. So we should say to ourselves, what exactly does it say? Now this requires that we should re-understand the words that we use. And there are helps to this end, namely various translations of Holy Scripture, and one would recommend to youngsters that we settled for a responsible translation of Scripture that is in the middle of the spectrum between accuracy and intelligibility. If we ask absolute accuracy, then we get something that isn't very intelligible, rather like a revised version. If we ask for intelligibility only, we get the Living Bible. Now, I believe that the RSV and the New American Standard Version would, and possibly the NIV, the whole thing is up, and slightly over to the intelligibility side, the Good News Bible. But these are in the text. Now, using those, plus a good concordance, and also Strong's, or Wiggles, plus Mr. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, for those who don't know, by this means to get the meaning of words, and then to interpret those words grammatically. So the first question is, what exactly does this say?
and what exactly does it mean? The common sense approach. Then secondly, what is the literary characteristic of the passage? Is it literal or is it figurative? For on a number of occasions in Scripture, they took as literal that which was intended to be figurative. Particularly you get in John's Gospel, where Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria and John chapter 6, the crowd, took figurative statements of Jesus to be literal. But I think probably the greater danger is those who take what is literal as being figurative. And thereby manage to find church truth in the book of Ruth as something of this sort. You know, something that is intended to be straightforward history, straightforward statement. They're not content with it, and they look under the surface for a deep and a hidden mystical meaning. And then one would deal with the various kinds of figurative language that is used and try to give advice on the interpretation of metaphor, similarly apocalyptic, symbolic language, anthropomorphisms, and the parabolic and proverbial language of Scripture. And particularly on the matter of parables, to take the central lesson and to allow that to dominate the interpretation of the parable. I believe the parables are like wheels. They have a central lesson which we must get right in the middle of our interpretation. And often they have subsidiary lessons which are like the spokes of the wheel which converge on the hub. They are legitimate provided they relate harmoniously to the central lesson. But there will be other details of the story rather like a rim of the wheel which are only there to make the story complete, which have no significance whatsoever. So is it literal or is it figurative? What is the literary character? And the third would be, what is the context of the passage? And I would see this rather like a target. What is the immediate context? That is, the verse preceding and the verse that follows, which would deliver us from using verses like, that they all might be one, as the ecumenical slogan, or come out from among them and be separate, as the exclusive slogan, or that you all, I desire that you all speak with tongues, which is a charismatic slogan. You know, picking up individual verses and failing to interpret them in their immediate context. And we know only too well that nonsense can be made of Scripture by doing that. And then the need for examining the wider context, that is, the book in which it is found, the writer, and his object. And also, and this is the most difficult of the lot, interpreting the Scripture in its cultural context. Now, the feet washing would be a prime example of this. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, and yet we don't. Not literally. Because we say this is a piece of Eastern etiquette, it is the lesson of humble, loving service that is the all-important thing, not the wooden practice. Not the practice woodenly, the feet washing. So, we take cultural context into account. We do this constantly in 1 Corinthians in connection with meat offered to idols, for instance, or the odd arrangement of a man and his girlfriend described in chapter 7. But we don't often do it in connection with chapter 11. We need to say, what is the cultural context, and is this a matter that is cultural or is it permanent? And so we need to consider that context, but we need also to have in mind the total context of Holy Scripture in interpreting any particular matter. And there will, from time to time, be issues that appear to be mutually contradictory, paradoxes. We will give each due weight according to its emphasis in Scripture. And I unashamedly say I am a Calvinist when I read certain Scriptures and an Arminian when I read others. In other words, you know, you give weight to each individual Scripture, not trying to force them into the mould or the straitjacket, either of systematic theology or of dispensationalism. And those are opposite ends of the spectrum, but nevertheless they fail, in my judgment, when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, if the individual forces his interpretation within those limits. So, the total context, the whole of Holy Scripture. And finally, I would say, if we are to interpret aright, we must be characterized by three qualities. Humility, honesty and obedience. Perhaps I also ought to add that I believe the word, no scripture is of any private interpretation. Whilst it might primarily relate to the giving of Holy Scripture, also has its relation to the reception of Holy Scripture, and that is, we ought to treat with suspicion any interpretation of Scripture which is novel, which no one's thought of before. We ought to be guarded if we are interpreting Scripture in a way that is out of elders with a common consensus of the people of God through all the ages.
Another good question, or ten?
That the signs that were performed by the Lord Jesus, at least let me reconstruct that sentence, the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus are described as signs. And they have that quality above. But when it comes to the signs performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they're never arbitrary. They are always related to need, they are positive and compassionate, never purely spectacular. Cast yourself down from them, it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to bear you up. And Jesus refuses. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. And he refuses. He will not bulldoze people into belief through the spectacular. And the message to Debes is, when he asks that someone be sent back from the dead as a messenger to his brothers, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. They, because they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear there. In other words, God is saying, I have given my last word to men in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the great it is enshrined in my word. It is lived out in the quality of life, the life of my people. And I do not believe in general that God will resort to other methods to convince people who by these means are not convinced. Now this is not to say that I, in a cavalier fashion, dispose of all of the miraculous. I certainly do not. I believe that God works from time to time in a sufficiently dramatic way that could legitimately be called miraculous. And I believe sometimes, particularly in heathen situations, this is to draw attention to a rector. The whole subject of miracles is a very large one, but I think it ought to be pointed out that they are not uniform throughout Scripture, that they characterize certain periods of biblical history, and undoubtedly that one of their main purposes is to authenticate something in its early stages.
Sure, of course,
I think it is that, but I would not say that it is limited necessarily to that. And I choose my words with care. Not limited necessarily to that. For myself, I see no biblical warrant for saying that gifts given by the Spirit of God, detailed and described in Holy Scripture, have necessarily been withdrawn. I believe in the Sovereign Spirit who may bestow any of these gifts at any time according to his purpose. Whether he still does, or to what extent he still does in connection with certain of these gifts, I wouldn't know. One would have to judge in the particular case. And so when you come up against it, in my judgment, it's not a theoretical thing, it's a pragmatic issue. When you come up against it, you have to apply these tests. And that is why I gave the tests without really relating them to that issue. Gave the tests because I think there are general applications. I think they could be applied to Mormons, to Seventh-day Adventists, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to any of the people. Those three tests, as well as to perhaps the matter of the theory is speaking in tongues. But when we come across it, it must be tested in that individual situation. I can apply those three tests. But in general, on the question, I do not think that those gifts have necessarily been withdrawn. But I underline the word necessary.
Could you add some love to what you were saying? You said that the Spirit is essentially the soul, faith in the Spirit, and secondly, the theatrical call of the New Testament is to be what you are.
Yes. And the first, he will not glorify, he will glorify me. He will not speak from himself, not of himself, but from himself, but he will glorify me. And it seems to me that the emphasis in that section of the upper room ministry is always on this, that the Spirit glorifies Christ, that he ministers, thinks of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. And that was the basis of my saying that he does not exalt himself, but that his ministry is to exalt Christ, glorify Christ. In a sense, that is, I believe, his role and function, one of the chief roles and functions of the Holy Spirit within the deity. And there are roles and functions for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in connection with the latter point, be your age or be what you are, it's the relationship of position and condition. I think in and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have been given all that is necessary for life and godliness. I think this is potential for us all. But we must possess our possessions. We must enter into that which is ours in Christ. We must, by appropriation by faith and obedience to the will of God, the commands of God, as energized by the Holy Spirit, enter into and live out those things that are ours for the appropriating in Christ. And the old story is of the of somebody who visited an old lady who was desperately poor and saw a check for a very large sum made out of her in a frame on the wall. She didn't know what it was. She thought it looked rather attractive, and so she framed it. Did a catch. There are a lot of people who, in spiritual need, can talk about and minister on the truths of Romans 6, 7, and 8, but it's really a picture on the wall. They never cashed it.
One final question, perhaps, from, well, following on the way, especially the previous question, we're talking about truth and experience. 1 Corinthians 13 states, now abide faith, hope, and love. That's truth, there's privilege. All these other gifts and virtues sort of what we may or be left behind. But in the resurrection life, what are your views as to how the attitudes say of faith and love, how they be stuff?
I think the point has to be made, as you rightly do, that we must be governed on that verse not by our hymnology, but by the Scripture. And there are several hymns which say, you know, faith will give face to sight and hope to realization, and only love will remain. Well, that is, contradicts blatantly what Paul says, that faith, hope, and love will abide. Now, we have no difficulty whatsoever in seeing how love will abide. It will be the very atmosphere that we breathe, the very life of ourselves in the presence of God for all eternity. But I think that this is equally true of faith and hope. Now, faith is our constant reliance upon God and His Word. And I think that it will be by a constant, perpetual dependence upon Him. We will never be independent of God. Eternity will not create independent individuals. We will remain dependent. We will draw from Him all that we are and all that we will ever be. And so there is this sense of faith, of dependence, of trust and trustworthiness, of faith and fidelity. These are the qualities that will be eternal. But I think probably the most exciting of the three in some ways is the word hope, which encourages us to think that eternity is not static, that there will be development and progression. I was going to say to the end of the day, the eternal day, that there's a going on. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And there is an exciting prospect, I think, enshrined in this concept of hope, that it isn't just to be static. There's going to be development and progression. But how, I cannot say. Probably C.S. Lewis would be the best aid.